2 Corinthians 7th chapter, verses 2 through to 16. Make room for us in your hearts. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have exploited no one. I do not say this to condemn you. I have said this before, that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. I have spoken to you with great frankness. I take great pride in you. I'm greatly encouraged in all our troubles. My joy knows no bounds. For when we came into Macedonia, we had no rest. But we were harassed at every turn. Conflicts on the outside, fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you have given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point, you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. So even though I wrote to you, it was neither on account of the one who did the wrong, nor on account of the injured party, but rather that before God, you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are. By all this, we are encouraged. In addition to our own encouragement, we were especially delighted to see how happy Titus was, because his spirit has been refreshed by all of you. I had boasted of him about you, and you have not embarrassed me. But just as everything we said to you was true, so our boasting about you to Titus has proved to be true as well. And his affection for you is all the greater when he remembers that you were all obedient, receiving him with fear and trembling. I am glad I can have complete confidence in you.
Father, as we heard earlier, our confidence is to be in you. Our competence comes from you. I may be able to speak words, but I am not competent to speak words that give life. No, that is your work. We're not even competent to hear those words of ourselves. And so we pray this morning that your spirit would work, Lord, in us, amongst us, that we may hear your truth, that you would bring life. that the gospel would be furthered in our lives and the lives of others, in accordance with your good purpose in Jesus Christ. Amen. The previous church I used to work at, we had our own building, and that comes with its own set of advantages and disadvantages. One of the disadvantages being upkeep. So it wasn't uncommon that as a staff team, we would have to, on mornings, go out and do some work on the grounds. There was a whole selection of different tools that we could use, and there were those of us here, we'd work through the different tools as we needed for the task. One of my colleagues, once she got a tool and she was fairly confident with using it, she'd stick to it, regardless of what the occasion was. She'd always be using that tool. And she told me how when she was at school in woodwork, she learned how to use the disc sander. Now, are people happy with this? I know a few months back, Bernie talked about a lathe and there were lots of blank looks. So disc sanders, yeah, a rotating disc that's got sandpaper on, gritty stuff, and so you can sand down wood. So she was very confident in how to use that. The electric saw, less so. So what she tried to do at times is just sand pieces of wood down to the appropriate size. Forget sawing it, we'll just sand it all the way down. And that image is slightly ridiculous in our minds because we're used to using different tools for different jobs. You may start with a saw, you end with a paintbrush, and there's a whole variety of tools that you use in between. When it comes to the gospel, we need to be thinking more like my friend. Because the gospel isn't something that we just start with and then we move on to other things to deal with other areas of our lives. And in essence, the gospel is three words. You can distill it to three words. Jesus is Lord. That is the message of the gospel. Unpacking those three words, the implication of those three words is huge. That's why we can speak week after week. The gospel is intended to touch every area of our lives. And this isn't to say that it's a silver bullet that just changes our circumstances to match whatever our desire is. But the gospel is God's power to change and to transform us. The gospel is God's tool to mold us, to shape us into his image from first to last. This morning, then, we're considering this theme from this passage of healing broken relationships. And this isn't just talking about marriage. In fact, that's not even the context here. That's not the relationship that's in jeopardy. It will touch on marriage. It touches on a whole area of relationships. And this isn't to lay out a formula as a quick fix to deal with broken relationships. If I do this, then it's all going to be fine. But it is this morning to see how the gospel ministers to us, how it ministers to others in this area. Because the gospel is God's intention to impact every area of our lives. On the back of your notice sheet, you've got a handout that gives an overview of where we're going to go this morning. And you have a look at that and make sure your Bibles are open to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, starting at verse 2. And verses 2 to 4 here, they give us some background as to what's happening. This really picks up back from verse 13 in chapter 6. There's this repeated plea. Make room for us in your hearts. We've wronged no one. We've corrupted no one. We've exploited no one. I do not say this to condemn you. I've said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. I've spoken to you with great frankness. I take great pride in you. And the apostles' relationship with the church in Corinth, it had been damaged. And this letter really is written as part of that restoration process. On the bottom of your handout, you'll see some additional notes. This is a recap from where we started several weeks back. The occasion for this letter, what was happening. And Paul had made some travel plans that he'd informed the Corinthians of back in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Now, he changed these travel plans at the last minute, and there was this unexpected arrival in Corinth. It didn't go down well. There was certainly at least one individual who stirs up trouble and opposition against Paul, most likely because he's addressing some issues of sexual immorality in the church. Now, no one comes to Paul's defense, and so he's forced to leave pretty much as quickly as he arrived. What he then does is he writes this letter, described as a painful letter, a letter of rebuke that is sent at the hand of Titus because the church is in jeopardy in rejecting Paul, one of Jesus' apostles, and his teaching. So Paul's sending this not because he feels he's been slighted, but for the sake of the church. Titus, he comes, he brings out relatively good news. The section of the church which failed to support Paul have repented. But those recent events, coupled with the arrival of super apostles later on in the letter, it's given rise to these accusations against Paul, questioning about his ability as an apostle, about his integrity as an apostle. So here in 2 Corinthians, we have this letter of reconciliation. And Paul's longing that the church doesn't receive God's grace in vain, back in chapter 6, verse 1. But in the midst of these painful trials, Paul goes on to say, second half of verse 4, I am greatly encouraged in all our troubles. My joy knows no bounds. A difficult, broken relationship. And yet still, there's a reason for joy. And as we go through the rest of this chapter, we're going to see how the gospel, the lordship of Jesus Christ, is an occasion for joy. It's a source of joy as it brings comfort to the hurting. It brings life to the repentant, and it brings confidence to the humble. Those are the three things we're going to look at this morning. To begin with then, verses 5 and 7, comfort to the hurting. Verse 5, when we came into Macedonia, we had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn, conflicts on the outside and fears within. In this letter, Paul speaks very openly about the trials of suffering that he faces, being beaten, being pelted with stones, being shipwrecked, being imprisoned. And we looked several weeks back that from the outside, this looks like a very bleak picture. But to make matters worse, there's this fear that all this has been in vain. All that he's done, his life that he's poured out for this church in Corinth, is in vain. One of the examples we looked at when we were in chapter 5 was that of labor, pregnancy, and how the pain and the discomfort in labor eventually gives way to joy at the birth of a new child. And it's sort of forgotten and pushed to one side, the fact that women go on to have more than one child. But I know that this isn't always the case. One of my teaching colleagues had to go through labor knowing full well that the child within her was stillborn. And I can't imagine anything more painful and difficult than having to go through something like that. And yet this is a sort of imagery that Paul uses here to describe how he feels about this broken relationship. For years he'd worked, he'd toiled for this church, and there's a chance now that it might all be in vain. There's still these conflicts on the outside, but then there's also these fears within. And Paul had sent this letter to Corinth by the hand of Titus. He'd arranged with Titus he was going to meet him in Troas. Paul can't find Titus in Troas. Back chapter 2, verse 13. He speaks about the Lord opened an effective door for him. And here, Paul the Apostle, this person that we consider, you know, never shaken by anything, the great evangelist, God's opened this effective door for mission for him in Troas, and he says, I can't do it. I can't be here. I'm in such anguish that I can't find Titus. And so he leaves and he goes to Macedonia. He does everything he physically can to find relief for this inner anguish, to know that it's not all in vain. He travels this significant distance to try and find his friend and his co-worker. And yet we read here in verse 5, even in Macedonia, He had no rest. Initially, he couldn't find Titus there. There's no sign of hope. He's at the end of what he can do. It looks like it is all in vain. And then two beautiful words in verse 6. But God. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And try as we might to resolve this pain and this hurt, it is God himself who brings a comfort. There's a variety of ways that may happen. It may be he changes the circumstances. That thing that we've been longing for, that thing that we've been praying for, as is the case here in this section of the letter. But elsewhere in this letter, chapter 12, Paul speaks about God's comfort coming not through a change in his circumstances. Those things remained. But God strengthening him to be able to face those trials. Nabil Qureshi, he's the author of a book called Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. And he speaks of his anguish that he experienced at his parents' reaction when they discovered that he had converted from Islam to follow Christ. And he's in floods of tears one night in prayer before God, struggling to even get the words out. And eventually blurting out to God, why didn't you just kill me? When I became a Christian, why didn't you let me die? And the sorrow that my parents would have felt then would be less than what they're feeling now, and I get to be with you. Why have you taken me through this? This is unbearable. I cannot take it anymore. And he writes about that evening of agonized prayer by saying, why didn't you kill me? Why, God? And then at that moment, the most agonizing moment in my life, something happened that was beyond my theology and imagination. As if God picked up a megaphone and spoke through my conscience. I heard these words resonate through my very being, because this is not about you. And I froze with my mouth agape. The tears, the sobbing, the shaking, everything stopped. For about 10 minutes, I sat unable to move. When I was able to move, I felt no sorrow, none whatever. It was as if my prayers of anguish and self-pity had been words uttered in a previous life. And he goes on to talk about how in the place of that pain that he was feeling, God gave him this heart for those who hadn't heard the gospel. And even later on, after the prayers of many Christians, his family had got back in contact with him. And there was a hope for a restoration of this relationship at some point. But here, in that moment of trial, God brought comfort by strengthening him. God is the source of all comfort. We read that at the very beginning of this book. It manifests itself in different ways at different times. When we think of comfort, we need to think of the biblical image. Sometimes we think more of this, you know, warm blanket. Everything's nice, everything's fine. The image of comfort in a Bible is more of a fortified tower. That which enables us to keep going. Paul describes the pain of his suffering here. That he felt it was all in vain. But God, through this means, enabled him to keep going, to press on. And at times, our relationships, whatever they may be, with a spouse, with a friend, with a sibling, with a child, with a parent, they may look like that they're broken beyond repair. All those years that we've invested in them are in vain, a waste. And yet comfort comes through the gospel. And in his earlier letter to this church, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58, having spoken about Jesus' lordship, the fact that he is exalted above all, even the power of death is defeated. He goes on to say, your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Because Jesus is Lord, because he is sovereign, your labor in the Lord is not in vain. This is the comfort that the gospel brings to those who are hurting. Whether it seems like it, whether it feels like it, Jesus is Lord. Because he is risen from the dead, he is Lord. And therefore, it's not in vain. He can bring life where once there was only death. Be that in our life or in the life of others. When all seems lost, there is comfort in the message of the gospel. And this message of life, the focus of this next section, life to the repentant in verses 8 to 13. And it may well be you're sitting here this morning and you're feeling that you've messed up big time. Be that in your relationship with God or your relationship with others. The church here in Corinth, they felt pained when they read this letter of Paul, verse 8. I see that my letter hurt you. In this instance here, Paul is the wrong party. And although he sends this letter, he says in verse 12, it's not because I need to be vindicated in some way, but it is for your sake. If we're honest with ourselves, our motives are often a lot more mixed. Rarely is one side completely to blame. And even if we have been wrong, sometimes we can respond to it in a harmful way. Sometimes the anguish we feel is not so much the pain of another, but our own pain. We've been wrong. We've been slighted. That person's got away with it. To be sure, we can feel anguish. We can feel sorrow. The big question, is it the right sort of sorrow? Verse 10. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. Two different types of sorrow. Only one leads to life, salvation. Last book of the Bible, book of Revelation, chapter 18. It speaks of merchants who were in mourning because the kingdom of God has brought an end to the slave trade. And their ability to sell people as slaves has gone. They've lost their profit. In contrast, John Newton, former slave trader, a self-described wretch, went on to pen the words of the hymn that I'm sure we all know, Amazing Grace. The merchants had sorrow because life was not going the way that they wanted. John Newton, he had sorrow when he saw he was not going the way that God wanted. It's a difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. Worldly sorrow says, I want to get back to what I had. Godly sorrow says, I've missed what God intended. And we can take this worldly sorrow into our relationships in a whole manner of ways. My life used to be better when... fill in the blank. When I was single, when I was still married. No, when that person didn't say that thing to me. Before I had kids, before I discovered we couldn't have kids. John Chrysostom, who's a church leader in the fourth century, he said this. This is to paraphrase, or a lot more wordy back in the day. Sorrow is only profitable in regards to sin. Sorrow over the loss of wealth will not restore wealth. Sorrow over death will not raise the dead. Nor will sorrow over sickness bring healing. But sorrow over sin has an advantage if it leads to repentance. And because of the gospel here, verse 10, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But here's the second thing. Being sorrowful over sin and our failure is not in itself godly sorrow. We can wallow in self-pity, in despising ourselves, self-loathing. We can try to resolve to be better next time. But godly sorrow leads to repentance. And repentance is not saying, I'm going to try to be a better person. That is not what repentance is. Sometimes what we think repentance is. Repentance is not saying, I'm going to try to be a better person. Repentance is us turning to God. It's forsaking our own way of doing things, forsaking our own way of dealing with our sin, and turning to the gospel. And such a repentance, we're told, leaves no regret. You will never regret that, because as we read earlier in chapter 3, we're going to come to that shortly, this gospel ministry, this ministry of God's Spirit is a ministry that brings life. It's a transformation from glory to glory, 3:18. You're not going to regret that. And this life-transforming power of the gospel is to be the source of our confidence. It's the focus of our final point here in verses 13b to 16. I know at a previous church I was at, there had been tensions with a certain individual over a number of years. And it was having a significant impact on a number of people. As I said earlier, this isn't to place the blame solely at one person's door. They've been hurt, they've been damaged at times. But they seem blind to the fact that the way that they were acting towards others and the decisions that they were making were contributing to these tensions. To them, the problem was that people were against them, that they wouldn't support them, or so they seemed to think. And I used to meet with this person fairly regularly. And there came a point, in some ways a bit like Paul's letter, his painful letter, where I was asked, what do you think is contributing towards these tensions? And I carefully worded what I said. I included positive affirmations in it, expressions of love, and hoping that in all the years that they'd known me, in the way that they'd seen me support them and get behind them, that this would be a turning point and I would be heard. And yet, sadly, that wasn't the case. It was a painful time. It was a painful time for me. But one of the things I've come to realize, and I don't say necessarily come to learn because I think God is still having to teach me, but I came to realize that I was placing my confidence in my ability to talk to man rather than the ability to talk to God. Does that make sense? My ability to talk to man rather than the ability to talk to God. Rather than investing significant amount of time, and I did pray about it, but really seeking God to bring about a change and transformation. Trusting in myself. They know me. They know the way that I've supported them. I'm saying this in kindness. It will work out. It will be different this time. Reconciliation does involve us. It requires us to talk to others. But our confidence must be in God. Have a look at verses 14. And also 16. And I boasted to him, that's Titus, about you, and you have not embarrassed me, but just as everything we said to you was true, so our boasting about you to Titus has proved to be true as well. He goes on to conclude, I'm glad I can have complete confidence in you. Now, perhaps when Paul sent this painful letter to the church, and by the way, it is a letter that we don't have. At least four letters were written to the Corinthians. We have letter number 2 and letter number 4. Which we call 1 and 2. Probably confuse you there. Sorry about that. But we don't have this painful letter. But when he sends this letter to the church in Corinth at the hand of Titus, possibly Titus was apprehensive about how this is going to go. And yes, we've read earlier about Paul's later fears when he can't find Titus. But initially when he sends him off, he's confident that this is going to be a turning point. But Paul's boasting here, his confidence, is not rooted within himself. And we see this as we look at the letter as a whole. As we look at chapter 3, as we look at chapter 12. His confidence is not that the Corinthians are a better stock than most. I just read 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 26. That gets rid of, sort of, dispels any misconceptions we might have that they're a greater church than anyone else. He speaks about that he can have confidence. But this confidence is rooted, it is grounded within the gospel. In these last few moments, just flick back to chapter 3. Back at verse 2. And it is precisely here, because Paul views this Corinthian church as being a letter that is written with the Spirit of the living God on human hearts, that he is confident that change is going to occur. And he goes on to say in verse 5, as we saw earlier in the children's talk, his competence is not from himself, it comes from God. And it's the Spirit's work to change and to transform people into the image of Christ, verse 18, with ever-increasing glory. And Paul's confidence here is a confidence in the work of the Spirit in the church. Not the church in themselves, but it's grounded in the gospel. The work of the Spirit. Now, Mac Chandler, some of you may have heard of him. He's an American guy. He's a pastor. He's the president of the Acts 29 Network, a network for planting churches. He spoke of the first 7 years of his married life being terrible. Those are the words he chose to use. And he said the turning point in their marriage was when he quit trying to be the Holy Spirit to his wife. I'll say that again. The turning point in his marriage was when he said he quit trying to be the Holy Spirit to his wife. This is what he said in an online interview. The lie I believed was I needed to help Lauren understand what she was doing wrong, which made me feel the way I felt. So when she does this, it makes me feel like this. And when I feel like this, I act like this. At 6 years, I went, no, I need to work on me. Then all of a sudden, Lauren wasn't getting confused by my weirdness and was able to see herself more clearly. When he stopped trying to be the Holy Spirit was able to effectively work, not only in his life, but also in his wife's life. And we can translate this into all areas of our relationship. How easy it is for us at times to try and be the Holy Spirit. I see your problem. I'm going to highlight it and fix it for you. We can't fix relationships. We can't even fix ourselves. Let's be honest about it. That's probably one of the main reasons that there's relationship breakdowns in the first place anyway. It's not within our own ability. There's this need for this humility. Not that we're competent in ourselves. And humility is not this morbid self-debasement. It is recognizing our standing and our limitations honestly before God. And accepting them. This is where I am. I need you to work. Yeah, work in me, work through me. But I need you to do something, God. I'm partnering with you. You're not partnering with me. And this is God's purpose, that we are conformed to the image of Jesus, that all of us are changed. That's what the gospel's all about. A message of transformation. But the reality is, none of us have any power to bring life where there's death. We cannot do that. We can toil, we can travail, and yet, in the words of Isaiah, we give birth to the wind. Our confidence is to be rooted, is to be sought in God, the one who has power to bring life from death. And so we conclude then with the words that we looked at in the children's talk. That this is all about the gospel. We've only touched the tip of the iceberg here. But it's all about Jesus. Chapter 3, verses 4 through to verse 6. Such is the confidence we have through Christ before God. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are the God who gives life. That we come to you again, acknowledging our weakness, our frailty, our dependence upon you. Oh, that we would experience more of this life in our lives as you bring your comfort to the hurting. Lord, as you bring life to the repentant. See, this confidence to us as we humble ourselves to you, but also, Father, more than that, that as we are called to be your ambassadors, of sharing this message of life in all areas of life, bringing reconciliation between people and you and one another, and seeking this change and transformation. Father, would you empower us by your Spirit to be effective ambassadors of this gospel of life. Amen.